Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're all the way into the 19th chapter now in our studies in this last book of the Bible. And in Revelation 19, we're picking up at verse 11, and for a change, we actually have a pretty short passage today. After running some marathons, maybe this will be more of a 5K or 10K. Again, Revelation 19, verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the word of God read to us. I'm not sure this happens very often when we're reading a book, because with a book you can chart your progress and you can look and see that you have a ways to go toward the end. But maybe it happens if we're watching a movie or a television program where you think you've come to the end, and then you realize that you haven't quite come to the end after all. We've been to that point several times in the book of Revelation, haven't we, where we've reached the end, where we've reached a point where John has brought us in this series of visions to the end of the end. He brings us to the last day. And we've noticed each time as he does that, he's filling in the picture just a little bit more, giving us a few more details about what the end will be like. And this sixth section that we're in right now, right before the end of the whole book of Revelation, is full of these endings. For the last couple of weeks, we looked at the fall of Babylon, the fall of this great harlot that symbolizes the worldliness and the anti-God approach to life that we see around us in the world. And today we're going to see the end. We're going to see the fall of the false prophet and the beast. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the fall of Satan himself. We'll see the fall of the dragon. So there are all these endings. And each one gives us a slightly different vantage point on the whole thing, on that last day, as one by one the enemies of Christ meet their end. Well, we're going to get to the passage in just a minute, but there's something I want to do first. This is something that a couple of you have asked me to do, to just provide a thumbnail sketch of the different ways that we can interpret the book of Revelation, and our passages have been so long that I haven't found a good time to do that until now. So maybe the horse is already out of the barn and it's too late, but maybe for the next time you go through the book of Revelation, this will be helpful to you. So interpreting the book of Revelation is a bit like television was when I was a kid. There are really four channels to choose from. And those four channels are your four basic approaches to the book of Revelation and interpreting and seeing what it says. Well, the first one we call the preterist position. If you are a student of the Spanish language, you'll remember the tense that's called preterite, which I believe means something that's already happened. And that's what the word preterite or preterist means. So the preterist believes that virtually everything in the book of Revelation has already occurred. It's already happened. It's in the past. And specifically, they believe that most of the book of Revelation is about what happened at the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And so they would point out that the fall of Jerusalem in God's purposes in the world is a major event, and therefore in the book of Revelation it's a major event. And so a preterist would see many of the judgment passages that we read as relating to God's judgment on unbelieving Jews in that time. So that's the preterist position. And I should just say that each of these four positions have godly men and women who hold to them. And so that's the preterist position. Virtually everything's already happened. And then on the other end of the spectrum is the futurist. The futurist position is virtually nothing in the book of Revelation has happened yet. Almost all of it is still future. And a futurist tends to interpret the Bible very literally, and so it sort of makes sense. If you're interpreting it very literally, you'll read these pages and you'll say, well, we haven't seen this happen yet, and so it must be yet future. And so because of their approach to interpreting the book of Revelation in terms of a very kind of literal approach, they assume that much of it is still yet to come and will come at the very end. So that's the futurist position. And then the third position is the historicist position. And their approach is to see the book of Revelation as kind of a pre-written record of the course of New Testament history, a kind of history written ahead of time. And so largely what we see in the book of Revelation is something that proceeds more or less chronologically, and the book of Revelation gives us specific prophecies that are fulfilled at specific points in the course of history. That's the historicist position. But the channel you're on now has several names, and I'll give you several of them. Sometimes called the idealist or spiritualist position. And the reason it's called that is because we focus on the fact that there are ongoing spiritual realities that are being taught to us, transcendent truths that are being taught to us in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's called the parallelist view, because we believe that there is repetition through the course of the book. There are these multiple fulfillments of these prophecies, these predictions that we see in the book of Revelation. They're predictions that show things that had already happened, but also things that are going to happen again and again through the course of history. My own personal preferred name is one that's becoming more popular recently. It's called the Redemptive Historical. The Redemptive Historical. And And it's called that because it recognizes that this period of time that's covered in the book of Revelation is a unique period of time in the history of the world. That when Christ came the first time, he introduced the last days. And so this period between the first and second coming are the last days. And they're a period that you see several things happening. You see this sort of now but not yet kind of principle at work in the world. So is Christ reigning? Christ is certainly reigning now, isn't he? But he's also being opposed by the world and by Satan. Are we reigning with Christ? We are, in a sense, reigning with Christ, not as we will one day, but yes, we're presently reigning with Christ, but meanwhile, we're tempted. We're tempted by idols, and we're tempted to compromise with the world. And that's why Revelation has so much to say about that. Is Christ building his church? Yes, he is. He's certainly building his church. But meanwhile, there's this great force that opposes the building of the church. And that's why there is so much persecution. And so this redemptive historical kind of outlook on the book of Revelation says this is a book for our time. This is a book that speaks to the kinds of themes, the kinds of issues, the kinds of challenges that God's people are going to face until Christ returns. So that's a thumbnail sketch. And again, there are sincere Christian believers, godly people who hold to each of these four views. Now let's look at our text. That's why you're really here this morning. And we see, really, there are two parts to our passage this morning. First of all, let's look at the victorious king. Verses 11 through 16, the victorious king. We see in verse 11, heaven is opened. And this figure, Jesus Christ, takes center stage, doesn't he? And the interesting thing, to me at least, is that his name, Jesus or Christ, is not mentioned, although a number of other names are. And just to kind of help unpack these few verses, you can answer four questions to help us see the point of it. What's his appearance? That's the first question. What's his appearance? Well, we see in verse 13 something about his eyes and his head. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and this links up with the very beginning of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? When he was referred to in the same way. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's one who sees that which no one else can see. He's one who can see into the heart, and he can judge the motivations of our heart and of our life unlike anyone else. And he has is on his head many crowns. Now, we've already seen a couple of other figures who wear crowns. We saw that the dragon wore crowns and that the beast wore crowns, but they had a certain number, didn't they? They wore seven crowns, or they wore 10 crowns, but here Jesus wears many crowns. He is the king over all these kings, and we're going to see that that's one of his names that's given to us. And then we read a little bit further into verse 13, and we see that something about his robe. He's wearing a robe, and that robe is dipped in blood. Now, I think it would be an attractive position to think of this in terms of illustrating the gospel, that here is Jesus, this great king, but he comes to us as one who has suffered and died for his people, and that's an attractive position. I think more likely, if you take verse 13 and set it next to verse 15, where we're told that he was treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, that what we have here is the blood of the wicked upon his robe. So he's come in judgment, and there is that blood smattered or spattered across his robe. He comes as one who is coming in judgment upon the wicked. And then we see something about his mouth in verse 15, don't we? And again, this is something that we saw at the beginning of Revelation. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And we saw back then at the beginning, if you can remember back to June, that this speaks of the power and the sharpness of his word, of the word that he speaks. And so that's his appearance. And then we could ask the question, well, what's his name? And it turns out he has several names. I don't know if your family is like this, but we are fans of the nickname. And each of our kids has several. I think that's probably my fault more than my wife's. But each of our kids has multiple nicknames, and each of them I could probably give you the origins of them, why and how they came to have that particular nickname. And here we find out that Christ has not nicknames, but he has names, doesn't he? He's called the Faithful and True. Faithful and True over against the false prophet who deceives, who speaks untruth, is a savior, is a king who speaks truth. He speaks out of a pure heart, and the words that he speaks to us are pure and right and good. These are words that are trustworthy, words that you can build a life on, words that will never let you down. And then going right along with that, we see that he's also called the Word of God. He is the message of God. He comes from heaven. He comes from the Father. The Father has sent him. And of course, we can't help comparing this book of John to the beginning of his gospel that speaks of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Here is God's message of the gospel coming near to his people and dwelling with us. And then we see at the end of our little section here in verse 16 that he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are many kings in the world, many great men in the world, but he is King and Lord over all of them. He is in a place of unchallenged sovereignty over all. But you might notice that there is one name that's not given to us, is it? He had, verse 12, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, we could take this more literally, and it could mean to us that the Lord Jesus, when he returns and when he finishes all his work, that there, he's going to share a new name with us, a name that we haven't been given up to this point. But I think it's probably more likely that what we read here is similar to what we read back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses meets the Lord in the wilderness. Remember the Lord is calling Moses to a task. He says, I want you, Moses, to go back to Egypt, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, they're going to ask me what your name is. And he gives him a name, doesn't he? It's the name Yahweh. We sometimes translate it Jehovah. It's a covenant name. And you remember that the Lord says something that you've probably noted in your own Bible reading and maybe scratched your head over. He says, I have not been known by this name up until this point. But you've read the book of Genesis before, haven't you? And you see that his name, that name Yahweh, is used in the book of Genesis. It's the all caps, L-O-R-D. And so they did know that name Yahweh in the book of Genesis earlier on. But what does he mean? What he means is the full meaning, the full significance of that name will only be shown in my delivering of you. I've never delivered you before. I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to see that that's part of what my name has to say to you. You're my people. You're my covenant people, and that means I'm going to bring salvation to you. And so what is probably intended here is the same idea. Christ is returning to finish what he started, to bring full deliverance to his people. And it's only in the full deliverance of his people when he returns that his name, the fullness of the meaning of his names, will come home to us. In other words, when we get to heaven, when Christ finishes everything, we're not going to be like, oh, we know all that stuff. We know his names. We know all of his names. We know all of his works. We know who Christ is. There's nothing new to learn. There's going to be an infinite depth, a bottomless depth to the Lord, his person and his work, that we will only grow in the enjoyment of. And so we see some things here about his names. And then another question we can ask that helps us understand the purpose of this passage is, what is he writing? Now, this is a bit of a curveball, an unexpected focus. You know how in the Bible the word behold is used. Behold is used to kind of get our attention. It's the Bible version of the flashing neon sign. Behold, look, pay special attention to this. This is important. And look at where behold is found in our passage. It's found back in verse 11, isn't it? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. That's what our attention is first drawn to and especially drawn to in this passage. Look, a white horse. And in fact, later on, at the end of the chapter, in verse 19 and again in verse 21, Jesus is simply going to be referred to as him who sat on the horse. Now, of course, the horse isn't important here, but what the horse symbolizes is he's riding upon a white horse. Now, what does that color tend to associate with in the book of Revelation? Well, you probably think of two things. You probably think of righteousness in terms of the righteous, the white garments of the faithful. And you probably think of victory, because sometimes the white horse is pictured as symbolizing victory. What I want you to do is to take those two ideas and to merge them, victory and righteousness. Because one of the ways that righteousness and the idea of being justified is used in the Bible is the whole concept of vindication. Christ will be vindicated. His ways will be vindicated. God's people will be vindicated on the last day. Their ways will be shown to be white, clean, pure. And so that's the idea here, is that, look, he's upon a white horse. He is one who is going to be completely vindicated on that last day. He is going to be victorious. He, in a sense, the outcome was already decided 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? It was already decided when Christ went to the cross for us and when he rose again victorious on the third day. The whole outcome of the whole of world history was decided on that day when he rose. And now it's being shown to us. He's sitting upon the white horse. And then our last question for this section is, who's with him? And this is the most amazing part. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. That's God's people. The angels are never referred to as being clothed in white, and never referred to as being clean. That's taken for granted. This is the people of God. They're on white horses too. Their ways, they've been vindicated. They're white and clean. And they come with the Lord Jesus. And just so I'm sure you know this, but just to say it, this is not the only place where this idea is presented to us in the Scriptures, is it? You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Book of Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We're with him. We're with him on this great day of victory and vindication. But do you see the point of these verses? The point of the verses is John wants you to be caught up in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be occupied with Christ's glory. Remember, the book of Revelation is practical from beginning to end. Its whole point is to help you to focus and help you to live for Christ more faithfully, to be a more patient and a more faithful and a more fruitful Christian. So he wants you to be occupied with this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ because it sorts out so much, doesn't it? We have troubles in this world. To set our eyes upon the glory of Christ helps us, gives us joy in our troubles. We're afflicted, we're oppressed, maybe spiritually, maybe from Satan's point of view or from because of our own sins. We're oppressed, we're afflicted, and yet we're able to look up and to see the glory of the Lord Jesus and to say, you know, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about the outcome of this world. This world looks like a mess. Things in the church don't look promising, but I'm going to look to the glory of Christ and realize that all of this is in his strong, capable hands. My life, this world, and everything in between are in his strong, capable hands. He is the victorious king, and he's already reigning, he's already ruling. Richard Sibbes, he says this to us. He says, "We must not look at things as they are in their present confused state, but we must look at things in their outcome. And we must keep going back to God's book." Look at things in their outcome. Look at the Christ who reigns and rules. Look at the Christ who's returning in glory. And your troubles and mine and the afflictions of the church and the agitation that we see in the world, we realize that Christ is ruling and he has everything right where he wants it. He has you right where he wants you. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're reminded that we're not, which is also really helpful. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to fix it. You can't even fix your own life. But your king is in heaven. Your king is on the throne. And you can trust him. You can seek his help, and he'll help you. It's the victorious king. But then let's look at the second half of our passage. We looked at the victorious king. Now let's look at the king's victory. The king's victory, verses 17 through 21. And so there's this great, we're told, there's this great final victory that's coming, aren't we? And again, the text fastens our attention on some unexpected sorts of figures, right? Here in verses 17 and 18, the focus is upon the birds. So there's this angel standing in the sun, and he cries out, and he cries out to the birds of the air, doesn't he? And there's this great gathering of the birds to come and gather for the supper of the great God. And of course, this is a sort of parody, isn't it? We saw in the last chapter, in the last passage, about the marriage supper of the Lamb that God's people are invited to. Now here is the world being gathered for this very different, this gruesome kind of supper, where the birds are invited to come together and to feast on what's left of those who gather together to oppose the Lord. Of course, some of you are probably aware that this is very much in keeping with what we know of ancient warfare, that often there would be these carrion birds, flocks of carrion birds that sort of followed armies wherever they traveled. They were smart enough to learn and to know that this was a place where they could be fed. So this is a picture in keeping. And remember, of course, it is a vision. But if this is the vision, what will the reality be? And all of Christ's enemies are present. They're all present. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So what this tells us as the church is that we can expect the venom of the world, the vitriol of the world, all the way to the very end. Here they are at the very end. They're gathering together. It's like Psalm 2 all over again, isn't it? The kings of the earth, the princes, they set themselves against the Lord. They gather themselves together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And you notice the ringleaders are singled out, aren't they? And really the battle is over before it even seems to start. We're not really given any of the details of the battle itself. That's not important. The victory is assured. And the ringleaders are singled out, aren't they? Verse 19, and the beast, they gather together. And the beast, verse 20, is captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. And so here the beast symbolizes these world powers, these worldly powers, these governmental leaders, and then the false prophet, this religious figure that seeks to deceive, that seeks to have people worship that which isn't God, who have been working together for so very long. Of course, multiple manifestations, multiple expressions of these characters all through history, these figures are singled out, aren't they? And we're told that they're thrown into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now the good news for us is that means deception will be no longer, that false worship will be no longer. This was their forte, wasn't it? The false prophet deceived, and he led people to worship the beast in his image. So these things will be no longer. No more deception. No more false worship. The Lord is. Well, maybe some of you have heard this phrase. I remember hearing it from some old timers in terms of the flood. That in the flood, Noah's flood, the Lord washed the world clean. And here is the Lord washing the world clean of all deception and of all false worship. And, well, here the beast and false prophet are singled out as being thrown into the lake of fire. If you were to turn to the end of the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 15, you would see that all those who hate Christ will be thrown there. But this image is, again, a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? The fire and the brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. This place of punishment, and notice too that these two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This isn't a place where their consciences, their consciousness is annihilated. They're thrown there alive. They're thrown there to suffer and to continue to suffer. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That sword, that same sword, that same word of Christ that can be life-giving. But you know, even the gospel has a shadow to it, doesn't it? We say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But if you think at all, then you ask the question, well, saved from what? Saved from what? And if I don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what? Well, that same sword that comes, that same word that comes from the Lord that can be healing and can be life-giving can also be a decree of death, can it? Because on the last day, whether it's your own personal last day when you die, or whether it's that day when Christ returns, for you to appear before the Lord Jesus without the covering of his righteousness is to hear from him who gave so many life-giving words, to hear from him the awfulest words you could ever hear. Depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. Well, this is the most solemn kind of thing that we could ever talk about, isn't it? But it's also the most necessary thing. And God's very good to us to give to us his word and to speak to us about the future, to speak to us about the coming judgment. And really, the Bible is so clarifying, isn't it? It simplifies life, and the book of Revelation does this so well, doesn't it? It simplifies life to say there are only two kinds of people, aren't there? Either you have put your faith in Christ and given your life to him, or you're an enemy of Christ. And you'll either see, on that day, you'll either see that that sword came to you, and it was the great physician's scalpel to work in your heart surgery and to give you a new heart. Or that same sword will come to you, and it will be the worst thing that you could ever possibly see. Well, for us to be confronted with these things, for us to see how much Christ hates sin, it ought to stop us in our tracks. But to know too this, that he who hates sin so much that he's going to bring this awful judgment upon the world, upon all those who rebel against him, he's the same one who came for salvation. He's the same one that we're told he was made sin for us. Imagine the Holy One, the Holy Son of God, the one who hates sin to this degree, was the one who came and lived among men and allowed sinners to interact with him and allowed sinners to misunderstand him and to blaspheme him and to accuse him and for him to go to the cross and to be viewed as a sinner, to be treated as a sinner, even in the sight of God, to be made sin. To be made sin for us, that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. This victorious King, this King of kings and Lord of lords, is the same humble Jesus who came to us and came among us and became one of us to give us a way of escape from this last terrible day. Let's give him praise for that. Please stand. Our gracious God, these things are so solemn, so serious, so important. Father, we pray that we would not miss the point of your mercy that you've shown to the world in your Son Christ, to not miss out on the offering of salvation, the offering of grace, the offering of escape from this terrible day, for us to be able to look forward to this day as the day not of awful judgment for us, but a day of victory for our Savior, Lord. That's what we long to see. That's what we long to be able to say about this day. So, Father, we pray that we would be able to say today, I rejoice in Jesus Christ. I rejoice that he has come to me and given me a new heart, and he's come to me and given me a new life. Now I see him as my friend instead of as my judge. Lord, we thank you for your grace that would claim people like us for yourself. And we pray this, praying that you would humble us, and you would change us, and that you would make us more fruitful for you in these days that you give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.